In the words of that hymn, you are to give God your all, your everything, not resist and reject him. That's the simple message too of this particular confrontation that we're going to look at together here this morning in the Gospel of Luke in the 20th chapter, and particularly from verse 21, where the message is that you are to give God your all, your everything. You're not to resist and reject him. You'll know when this confrontation took place. Jerusalem has now been reached, and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is probably only 2 days away. As we've mentioned before, we're in a chapter of confrontation, because that's what our Lord Jesus Christ faced, not only on the cross, but on the days leading up to the cross. Verses 1 to 44 contain 5 confrontations. We've seen already the 2 questions which the leaders asked him about his authority. By what authority did he do what he did? We've seen the controversial parable that Jesus told against the religious rulers. This is confrontation. We're going to look today at the dispute over whether or not they were to pay taxes to Caesar. Next time, God willing, we're going to see the Sadducees' trick question about the resurrection. And then we'll move on to Jesus' own question about the interpretation of Psalm 110. These are days of wicked hostility and confrontation. But we're going to concern ourselves primarily this morning with the confrontation summed up in the question about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Those are very famous words, aren't they? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar. People seem to quote them all up and down the globe. I had a member of my family who was always quoting it to me. Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. But she never once quoted the end of the verse, and render to God the things that are God's. We seem to spend most of our time quoting the first part, but of course it comes together. And it comes together in a setting of increasingly fierce conflict. Fierce conflict that is questioning the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and an increasingly fierce conflict which is aiming at and leading to his cruel crucifixion on the cross. And it teaches us simply this, that we, you, me, we're to give God our all, our everything. We're not to resist and reject him. And so the first part of this morning, I want to deal with what is a warning, and it's simply this: avoid sinful resistance and rejection of God. In our opening reading this morning from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Your heart is particularly vulnerable in the next 30 minutes. And is vulnerable to being hardened, to you hardening your heart against the voice, against the word of the living God. And my appeal to you this morning is to avoid, you, yes you, avoid sinful resistance and rejection of God. It's something that by nature we are prone to, and we must avoid. It's a warning. I want firstly to encourage you to recognize here the hostility that is evident in this scene. So that the hostility is not lost on you and can then even be applied to your own heart. It seems to me that when we read these things at a distance of 2,000 years, when we read them as readers or hearers, we're at arm's length. It seems to me that there's a danger then, that it's lost on us. The hostility is lost on us when actually it needs to be emphasised and applied to our own hearts. Perhaps if you'd been there, you'd have felt something of the hostility. Perhaps you know what it's like to be in a hostile crowd, and you know what it feels like. You'd have sensed something of it here as the tension and the conflict mount. Somebody once said about a scene of tension, I don't quite remember what it was that you said, and I don't remember when you said it, but I do know how you made me feel when you said it. And sometimes people's words, they leave a lasting impression on us, how we felt. If you'd been in this crowd, you'd have felt something of the hostility here. I've been in a hostile political crowd in Uganda. I've been in hostile football crowds. I once thought I was never going to come out of Swindon Town's football ground alive. It's unpleasant. It really is uncomfortable. It's frightening. It's unnerving. And I don't know that we necessarily pick that up when we simply read it. If we'd been there, we would have done. This is an increasingly hostile situation. And something of that atmosphere is present here in undercurrents at the very least. Let me just show you how it's been building. Do you remember when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey? The leaders say to him, rebuke your disciples. That's the conflict. They don't like the fact that people are singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a conflict. Tell them to shut up. Rebuke them. Then in verse 47 of chapter 19, we read the leaders sought to destroy him. This is an atmosphere of destruction. Chapter 20 and verse 1, they confronted him. Chapter 20, verse 2, they asked him those two challenging questions. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is it who gave you this authority? The tension and the conflict are mounting. The parable that Jesus tells, verses 10 to 15 of chapter 20, they're just simply following in a long line of those who have, in their opposition, beaten the prophets, treated the prophets shamefully, sent them away empty-handed, killed some of them. And in that parable, Jesus says of the current leaders, you are plotting to kill the Son and will kill him. You are rejecting the stone which has become the chief cornerstone. Chapter 20, verse 19, they sought to lay hands on him. Have you just got that picture, first of all, this morning? It's one of venomous hostility, where the leaders, their position and their status being threatened by this northern rabbi, are venomously hostile, baying for the blood of Jesus. That's the atmosphere. You can see it, secondly, in this current scene. Verse 20, they watched him. That means they surveyed him. It means they're looking for an opportunity. They're not looking at him with positivity, ooh, admiring him. They're not even looking at him with neutrality. They are looking at him with evil intention. He is being watched. And they're watching him with evil intent. We read here that they, the leaders, very courageously, they sent others. They themselves here try to disappear into the background. They've now got others, puppets on their strings. And they send the puppets into action. It's a bit of a covert operation. Others will do their dirty work here. We pick up from the very language used that the others are lurking from the shadows. They're described as spies. They're described as those who pretend to be righteous. So they're going into battle, into conflict, with a little mask on, which pretends to be righteous. But underneath there's venomous hostility against the authority of the Lord Jesus. Because if they pretend to be righteous, and they say, oh, please do help us out with this very important question, Jesus, they go and ask the question, we're told, in order to seize him, that they might deliver him over to the governor for execution. This is not a pleasant little story. This is man's inhumanity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Venomous hostility, the covering of a cloak, the mask. But the intention is to seize on his words and hand him over, that he would be destroyed. Of course, they don't come along with those words, do they? In verse 21, they use flattery four times. Oh, teacher, they call him. Teacher, I don't think that they believed a word of what they said here. The irony is that it's all true. Teacher, they said, we know what you say and do is right. Well, he was a teacher. And what he did say and what he did do was right. They say, you don't show personal favouritism. By which I'm pretty sure they mean that you don't hesitate to challenge either the so-called authority of the Jewish leaders or the authority of the civil governor. You don't show personal favouritism on arguments like this, neither one way nor the other. In fact, you teach the way of God in truth. They come along with that charming piece of flattery, doubtless trying to lull the Lord Jesus into answering the question in the only way which they think is possible. All they say about him is true. But it's a nauseatingly slimy little scene. And as they come to him, verse 22, they ask one simple, but frankly very ingenious, question. Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's today's question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Simple, ingenious question. But verse 23 says Jesus perceived their craftiness. He sees their deceitfulness. He sees their cunning. He knows what's behind the question. So let me just lay bare the reality for you here this morning. Their hostility, the rejection and the resistance of the Jewish leaders has reached a peak. They're seeking to lay hands on him. They sought to destroy him. They want him dead. They will not have this man to reign over them. They want him dead. They want him silenced. They want him out the way. That's the level of hatred that we read of here in Luke chapter 20. It's a murderous hatred. How could anybody show such murderous hatred to this man who goes around doing good, who heals the sick and gives sight to the blind and cleanses the lepers? Well, the religious leaders could show murderous hatred towards him because he threatened their authority. He threatened their popularity. He threatened their place of honour. They loved the best place. They loved walking through the streets and being recognised for being religious leaders. Frankly, it's their pride which is at stake. Because their hearts resist him and reject him. It's pride, rooted in their hearts, which will not recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus and humbly bow down to him. But it's not only pride that's laid bare here, it's their hypocrisy. I mean, they watch from a distance, they send others who pretend to be sincere, while the aim is to capture him and destroy him. Oh, in their hearts is a vile pride and a vile hypocrisy. But we can lay bare the reality even further. There's a horrid deception. And it works in this way. While, quotes, pretending to be sincere, they had almost quite cleverly thought through a road to Jesus' destruction. What are we going to do with him? We hate him. We hate what he does to us. They're all going after him. What are we going to do? Well, we need him dead. Yeah, but how are we going to do that? Well, I don't think we are. He's got to die. But he needs to die at the hands of the Romans, doesn't he? At Roman execution. Well, that'd be great, but on what charge might they execute him? Well, you know the Romans, they're hypersensitive to this one. They're hypersensitive to anybody who threatens the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They would execute him on the grounds of insurrection, causing a riot, threatening Rome and its authority. Well, yeah, I can see that, but how can we arrange such a charge? Well, why don't we get him to speak about Caesar? Why don't we get him to make a public pronouncement about Caesar, even on the very contentious issue of the much-hated foreign poll tax, which ever reminded the Jews that they were subject to Rome? If we ask him a question about that, and he falls into our trap, and he makes a statement against Rome, we can go and tell Rome, they'll execute him, don't worry about it, they'll execute him. They're hypersensitive to anything like this. I'll tell you what, will use an either-or question. Remember him? He used an either-or question on us, didn't he? John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, he turned the tables in the temple. We'll turn the tables on him. And we'll ask him an either-or question, from which there will be no escape. And if asked the question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not, the promised Messiah, so he claims to be, is bound to say no. He's bound to say no. And then we'll report that to Rome. And Rome will exercise its authority over him, and he'll be seen not to be the Messiah who has authority over Rome, but Rome will be seen to have authority over him. That's my cunning little plan. And even better, should he say yes, well, he'll prove himself not to be the liberating Messiah that the crowds are flocking to. He'll be seen to be going soft on Rome. So either way, he'll lose public support, and hopefully he'll even be destroyed by death in the process. Either way, he will be discredited. In the Bible, that's often Satan's ploy, isn't it? Back in the book of Nehemiah, tried to tempt him to go into the temple when he shouldn't have gone into the temple, to discredit him. Satan's always at work trying to discredit the Lord's people and the Lord himself. But that's what the chief priests and the leaders here cooked up. They were not the least bit interested in the answer itself, only in how it then discredited and led to the destruction of Jesus. To their minds, he'll either announce himself to be an enemy of patriotic Judaism, or he'll announce himself to be an enemy of the occupying forces of Rome. Either or, Jesus, loyal to the Jewish faith, loyal to Rome. We'll force him to declare one way or another, and then the headline in the Jerusalem Echo tomorrow morning will be, gotcha. We'll have him. Now what Luke doesn't mention, but Matthew and Mark do, they make clear that the Pharisees here actually joined forces with the unlikely bedfellows of the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were on different ends of the spectrum on this question. The Herodians were very favourable towards Rome. Pharisees were, of course, very loyal to the Jewish faith. But here, those who were opponents to one another joined together in asking this trick question of our Lord Jesus Christ. And please note that even though he answers it in a way that we're going to see this morning, he answers it. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, they then accuse him later on of saying that we're not to pay taxes to Caesar. So they didn't listen to the answer anyway. Why have we gone through all that this morning? Well, to warn you and me that we are to avoid rejecting and resisting God, his word, his authority. We've seen how it's been, the tension's been mounting here. We've seen their pride, their hypocrisy, their deception, their cunning. And all of that is a revelation to every one of us here this morning of the human heart's resistance to and rejection of Jesus the Christ. The seed of all of those things and more is found in every single heart present here this morning. You see, the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, is where Satan first causes doubt to exist about what God has said, about his word. That same chapter is the place where Satan first causes God's character to be questioned. There in the Garden of Eden. And it's there that Adam and Eve choose the route of becoming like God, knowing good and evil, where sin enters the world and comes to all of us. The Bible teaches that the carnal mind, the worldly mind, the natural mind, we might say, is enmity against God. What we've read of here this morning in other people is present in differing degrees in every heart here this morning. Because from birth, the human heart resists the authority of God, His Word, and fails to believe and obey Him. Rather, it doubts. Did God really say? Is there really a God? Am I really separated from God on account of my sinful rebellion? Do I really deserve an eternal punishment? All of these things are clearly taught in God's Word. But by nature, the human heart resists and rejects. Is it really necessary to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and reconciled to God? You see, all of those questions are present because pride, hostility, self-righteousness, hypocrisy are all present in the human heart. Deceitful beyond words is the human heart. And what we might term mere indifference, in inverted commas, mere indifference to the word of Jesus is resistance to His commands. Well, I'm just indifferent. Well, your just indifference is resistance to the commands of Jesus. And here this morning, the sinful resistance and rejection seen very starkly in this encounter are shared by the whole of mankind. Our first point this morning is a warning. These are to be avoided and to be repented of. If today you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Secondly and finally this morning, obey the Saviour's reply. Avoid the resistance and rejection of God that we just looked at. Secondly, obey the Saviour's reply. Notice in His reply He perceived their craftiness. Jesus knows what is in men. There's nothing about your life or my life, nothing about your circumstances or my circumstances that is hidden from the all-seeing eye of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. The moment they come to Him, immediately He's not fooled, He sees it all. He sees the sham. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees the half-heartedness. He sees the lukewarmness. And so here in this case, He replies by yet again asking them another question. Why do you test me? Why do you test me? He perceives the wickedness of it. He perceives the very essence of it. He sees it precisely for what it is. It's them in their arrogance and hypocrisy and pride testing Him. Because they want to seize Him in His words and destroy Him. And so He makes a command. He says, show me a denarius. A denarius would have been the average day's wage. The denarius, I'm told, was actually the coin that paid this hated tax. Show me a denarius, Jesus said, and presumably somebody is expected to have one in their pocket. Next question. Whose image and inscription does it have? Very interesting, this. Whose image and inscription did it have? Well, it had the hated image, and to the Jew, the blasphemous inscription of Caesar written upon it. Basically, a claim to deity. Notice Jesus doesn't deal with that issue at all. He says, show me the coin. Whose image? Whose inscription? The coin is also showing that they themselves are enjoying some of the benefits of the rule of Caesar. Whether it be the plumbing or the roads or whatever it was, they're enjoying something from the rule of Caesar. That's why they're to pay him taxes. Whose image? Whose inscription? And they say straight away, Caesar's. Caesar's. And then he replies, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Meaning, it is lawful to pay the tax. And then he concludes, and to God the things that are God's. They weren't expecting that. This is an either-or question, Jesus. Which is it? And Jesus says, well, the answer is both and. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Your responsibility is this: you are to pay the tax. And at the same time, you are to honour God. That's how he answered them when they tested him. And the result very simply was that they couldn't catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marvelled at his words and kept silence. They didn't thank him for his wisdom and humble themselves before it. They didn't say, thank you, Jesus, from now on, we're going to put an end to our hypocrisy and our pride. We're not going to test you anymore. We're going to recognise your authority. You've just shown it again in that answer. We're going to willingly pay our taxes, and we're going to render to God that which is God. We're going to recognise your authority as Messiah. We're going to turn from our sins. We're going to believe upon you. We're going to follow you all the days of our life and into eternity. No, they fell silent. Because they added to their pride and their hypocrisy and their deception and their cunning a sheer stubbornness. They hardened their hearts. And their ingenious little plot completely fails. To close, we simply notice that Jesus' answer is twofold. Two parts to it. Yes, he says, you are to submit to the governing authorities. You are to pay your tax to Caesar. Because that authority is a God-given authority, and it is limited to the sphere, the realm of civil government. And you are to pay your taxes because you are to submit to the authority of civil government, which has the authority of God behind it. He's established it. And at the same time, you are to submit to the authority of God, which is limitless. It's everywhere. It's over all things. What Jesus is teaching is that both God and Caesar have their legitimate realms, spheres of authority. But God's authority is absolute. But within that, he has decreed an authority for government. And that has to be recognized too. It's both and. You pay your taxes and you honor the king. The King of Kings. So firstly, Jesus establishes the principle of the Christian's attitude to the state or to Caesar. And that's why we read Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 earlier on. Because we are citizens, we're in the world, though we're not of it, and we are to submit to governing authorities. It is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Because civil government is ordained of God. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. God has ordained civil government and given it a proper, rightful sphere of authority. It's actually there, Romans 13, verse 4, for our good. Even corrupt authorities are to be obeyed. Because the civil government in and of itself is to be obeyed. It isn't the type of government, oh well, we ought to obey a constitutional monarchy more than we obey a republic. It doesn't matter whether it's an oligarchy or a democracy. And it isn't the character of the government that's the grounds of it being obeyed. It's the fact that it is civil government which is established by God. And therefore Rome, nasty, unpleasant, wicked, evil Rome, had to be submitted to. And if you're a Christian in North Korea this morning, then you are to submit to the governing authorities. Governing authorities have been established by God for a good purpose, from which we are to benefit. It should promote justice for all. It's to uphold just laws and punish wrongdoers. You probably saw that in the readings this morning. In doing that, it's there to protect the weak and the innocent. It's there to promote peace and order in and between societies. And we are to submit to governing authorities, apart from in the one exception, which we read of in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when Peter and John say, we ought to obey God rather than men. When there's a conflict between what the civil government tells us to do and what God has commanded us to do in his word, when that conflict arises, we ought to obey God rather than men. But our responsibilities as Christians to the government are as follows. We're to submit. We're to be law-abiding citizens. We should be the best citizens. We're to cooperate. Because part of our obedience to God is obedience to civil government, except where that's in conflict. So I'd argue there's no place for armed rebellion against tyrannical governments. Peter told his hearers to honour the king. We're to pay our taxes. We're to pray for our civic leaders. All of these are responsibilities given us in the Word of God. Like the Apostle Paul, we should evangelise them whenever possible. Like the Apostle Paul, we should respectfully confront them. And we should be involved in civil government according to our gifts and calling. It's not a place that we're to run away from, being salt and light. But we do all of that recognising that the gospel, not political power, is the remedy. It might just be me, but I'm troubled about the number of Christian leaders of organisations who seem to have the ear of the great in Westminster. You only got to follow some of these sites to see that they're ever there on the terraces of Westminster, supposedly bending the ear of the politicians. I'm not sure that we're making much of an impact. It's a very seductive world. And I sometimes wonder whether some of our leaders aren't being seduced. It's easy for me to say, I know, aren't being seduced into believing that political power is actually something of the remedy. Well, the gospel's the remedy, which is why we preach it. I'm not saying we're not to be salt and light to those people, to take every opportunity we get, but I think some of us need to be very careful about how we're lured into being part of that bubble and losing something of our saltiness in the process. We're to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. It's lawful for us to pay taxes, and we should. But the second part is the part which my relative never mentioned, and it's where we close today. And Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. I long for you this morning to examine your own heart and those areas of resistance and rejection, and avoid them and repent of them and turn from them, seeing something of your own pride and hypocrisy and stubbornness. And repenting of that. What you see here is in some degree in your heart as it's in mine. I secondly long for us to be good citizens, submitting to the governing authorities in a way in which we are taught in the scriptures. But perhaps above all, the longing of our heart this morning is that we would leave this place by the grace of God through faith. Submitting our heart, our soul, our life, our all to God. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render to Mr. Cameron that which is Mr. Cameron's. It's in a very limited sphere, really. But in the absolute sphere, render to God that which is God's. The denarius bore the image and inscription of Caesar. You, like me, bear the image and inscription not of Caesar, but of our Maker, God. Ruined by the fall, yes, but made in his image. A beautiful masterpiece hangs on the wall. Somebody might have put a knife to it. It looks a little bit torn and shredded and corrupt. But you can still see, even in the corruption, the masterpiece, or the signs of the masterpiece. And so you can in the human life. We're to render to God the things that are God's because we owe our entire existence to Him. He made us. He's watched over us. We haven't just benefited from roads and a bit of plumbing like they might have done in the days of Caesar from civil government. We've benefited from life and health and strength and every other good gift which He has showered upon us every single moment of our existence. He is worthy of nothing less than you rendering to Him the things that are His, which is you and your all. To yield to His Lordship completely. It begins by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in Him. As we turn from our sin, we end our rebellion, we harden not our hearts, we turn from sin to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we're reconciled to God through faith. Have you not even begun to render to God the things that are God's, which is you and your life? Won't you begin that process here this morning? His love, so amazing, so divine, demands your soul, your life, your all. You come to Him in repentance. You turn from your wicked and foolish and resisting and rejecting ways to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as disciples, we render to God the things that are God's by then denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following in faith and obedience. You owe everything to God. There's no justification this morning for you to hold back anything at all. We heard last Sunday night about the man who early in his faith said, well, you know, I give 10% to God's, the rest is mine. Well, it's all His. Your desires, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your possessions, your time. It's all His. He made you individually. He knit you together in His mother's womb for His glory. Like me, you've been ruined by sin. But He lovingly commands you to repent and to believe upon the Son that He sent into this world to die in your place, bearing your sin, bearing your resistance and your rejection of God, bearing your rebellion, and to believe in the Christ who died to make an end of sin once and for all, in whom there is full forgiveness. And He deserves this morning that you do nothing less than ever delight yourself in Him, trusting Him and obeying His word. You owe Him your existence and your all. You owe Him your worship, your praise, your adoration. You're to give Him the glory that's due to His name. You're to render to Him your full obedience, your love, your trust. There's no place for half-hearted Christianity. No place for lukewarm Christianity. There's no place for rendering to God some of the things that are His. But there's every place, and He's worthy of nothing less than we render to Him the things that are His. Because of who we are, made in His image. Because of who He is, the God who's given us every good and perfect gift, the Lord of glory, the judge of all the earth, the one who's slow to wrath and rich in tender mercy, as we sang in our second hymn, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who so loved this wicked and resisting and rebellious world that He sent Christ to die in our place. Give yourselves to God because of who He is and what He deserves. and give yourself to God, because that alone glorifies His precious name. And secondly, benefits you with the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, peace with God. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. Remembering that in the cross He gave His all for you. Nothing half-hearted in the cross. Nothing lukewarm in the cross. The cross shows to us the love, the wisdom, the power of Almighty God. Where people did their worst to Jesus, where lawless hands took a hold of Him and crucified Him, He died in a death which was yet foreordained of God. As Jesus the Christ offered Himself in that cursed death as a sacrifice of atonement for sin, to bring all who would believe in Him to God. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Resist and reject Him no more. Give Him your all and your everything, your soul, your life, your all. He's worthy of nothing less.